through 19 is a prayer for the Ephesians. And then in verses 20 and 21, a doxology, a giving up of praise to God. And so as we consider this passage, we're going to look first at that prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It's a beautiful prayer that we can learn a lot from in how to pray. And then we will look at his doxology, the way that he praises God in verses 20 and 21. First of all, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. In the start of verse 14, he says, "For this reason." And if you remember from last sermon, that's exactly how it started in verse 1. He said, "For this reason." And so Paul is calling to mind especially what was just discussed in verses 1 through 13. God's greatness in revealing the gospel. That is a reason that Paul comes to pray for the Ephesians. And also God's ministry that he gave Paul, the opportunities he has given to Paul to minister the gospel, to share it with people, to reveal God and to glorify him. And for these reasons, Paul is now coming. And they kind of include also all of this good theology that Paul has shared before. The gospel that was given to individuals, but not keeping them as individuals, but bringing them together in one body in Christ. And Paul says, "For this reason, because of all these things that we've just been talking about, I bow my knees before the Father." And we may sometimes kneel in prayer. In some of the older churches, kneeling was a frequent way that people would pray. They would take some time, even in corporate worship, to kneel and pray to God. And we think, you know, oh, kneeling in prayer, that's kind of a normal thing. But for a Jew, it is incredibly unusual. Usually, Jews prayed standing up. The story of the publican and the Pharisee, when they went to God, both of them were pouring their hearts out toward God, and they were both standing. So we have a picture of it, even in the scriptures, that standing was the normal way that prayer was done. But Paul here says that he is bowing his knees. This isn't a position of asking for something that you think you're entitled to. It isn't a position of just coming to God because, you know, something happened, I need to quickly pray to God and ask him for something. This is coming and begging and just being absolutely emphatic in prayer that this would come to pass. So Paul's prayer here isn't just a standard prayer. You know, I thought of you guys, and so I'm going to pray for you guys a little bit. This is him coming before God with a serious heart and with a broken and bent heart, willing to bend his spirit before God and kneel down to beg for what is being asked. And so he is praying here to the Father. In some of your texts, I know some of you use a translation that would say, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that text that translation is based on. I prefer it, the Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus. But it introduces a little bit of unclarity here in this case, because it says, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And it leaves it completely ambiguous on its face, in the English at least. Is it the Father or the Son for whom the whole family is named? And some people say it's for the Son. I mean, we're Christians. He's Christ. We're named for the Son. But Christians weren't called Christians back then. They were called followers of the way, if they had anything at all. We're told in the book of Acts that it was in Antioch where people first began calling Christians followers of the way. And another point that some people use is that there's a parallel here to Abraham. As Abraham was the father of all the Jews, so Jesus is the father of all of the Christians. And so we're named in Christ, even if we don't have the name Christians originally, that we have that connection to Christ, that he is the head of our family. But the way that it reads in the Greek, it says the pater of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole patria is named. It has a very strong connection between the word they use for father and the word they use for the family, pointing to this special relationship between the father and the whole family of all believers, both the Jews and now the Gentiles as well. And we are all children of Abraham. Abraham is a picture not just for the Jews of faith and salvation by faith, but he is a picture of all who come to Christ, all who come to the Father in faith. And even the start of Abraham's name, Av, is Hebrew for father. So even the connection to Abraham draws us to think that the one who must be referred to, even in the variant text, is the father. It is the father for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And similar to the idea of family, us being a group together of a family of believers, he is the father of all. We don't want to say that, you know, our family as a church is like our families at home, and our God, the Father, is like our fathers here on earth. It's kind of true, but we kind of flipped it around backwards. God is the Father, and we have fathers here on earth who have that name because they are small reflections of the Father who cares for and loves his people, who takes care of them, who watches out for them, who provides, even when they pass into sin and error. And specifically here, he is the Father of all believers, not just all believers at this church, not all believers in this church building or in this denomination or this country, or even all those who are believing in the earth right now. It is all believers in heaven and on earth. There's a unity to the body of Christ that surpasses our physical reality. Even those who we do not see, who we love and have passed on to glory, are united to Christ with us. And they are children of the Father. And that is who Paul is going to, that Father who cares for absolutely every one of his people and watches over them. And that is his object of prayer. So he had his grounds of prayer, why he was coming to pray, all of the stuff we had talked about previously in Ephesians. We had the object of his prayer, the right one to come to, the Father. And then he gives us the subject of the prayer. What is he praying for? And here he has four things particularly that he's going to be praying for. He asks that you would be strengthened by might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that, being grounded in love, you would comprehend the love of Christ, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's verses 16 through 19. So starting with the first of those, in verse 16, it says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a prayer that the Holy Spirit would dwell in you, that he would strengthen you and enable you to all of the things that follow in this prayer, that we aren't strong enough as people, as human individuals, to sustain what's following. So he first prays that we would have the Spirit within us and strengthening us. His second request is tightly tied to this one. He said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And those two things are tied closely together because by the Spirit, Christ does dwell in our hearts. So these two things are extremely closely linked. And when we think about the Spirit being in us and Christ being in us, and Paul praying that that would be the case, it kind of seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Because as soon as you believe, as soon as you repent of your sins, your heart's been made new, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and Christ living in you from then on. So it is true that all Christians have this, but this isn't just a do you have it or do you not have it. It is a matter of degrees. Every Christian, whether they are pursuing God fervently, whether they are living in obedience, or whether they've fallen away from the church, whether they aren't coming anymore, whether they have slipped and are in a heap of sin and aren't worried about it, wherever a Christian finds themselves, the Holy Spirit is dwelling there. But the dwelling is greater, the dwelling of Christ is greater, it is sweeter, it is better when we are walking with Christ than when we are apart. So he is always with us, but there is a special way that we get to know his presence and feel his working within us and are built up in strength in him when we are walking alongside of him. And the word Paul chose here for Christ dwelling in our hearts was very carefully chosen. There are kind of two words in Greek that are commonly used for living with someone. There's peroikeo and katoikeo. Peroikeo is the weaker of the two. It's living somewhere, but you're not going to be staying there long. It's what's used for when an alien is visiting a new land. It would be when you maybe rent, but not rent a house. you're renting a hotel for a night on a business trip. That would be paroikeo. That's not what Paul is praying for. He's not praying for Jesus to be a stranger living in our hearts. He uses katoikeo. That's where you take up residence and dwell, where you put down roots, where you live there and you have a life there. That is the kind of dwelling that Paul is calling for. And it's so easy for us to think about Jesus as a stranger who's far away, who lives in our hearts, but you know, he doesn't really fit in with all of the other things that we keep in our hearts. But he kind of has a place there because we're Christians and that's what happens. But the prayer here isn't that Christ would be a stranger dwelling in our hearts and that it would be foreign territory to him, but that he would sit there and dwell, that he would be enthroned there and have a permanent place, that he would be not just living near us, but living in us and dwelling there, putting down roots and changing everything about our hearts to fit his glory and his goodness. And that when we see someone who's woefully out of shape and then see them a few months or a few years later and they are absolutely healthy, we want to know, you know, what happened? How did you change? What can make me like that? How can I fix myself like that? And seeing this goodness that Paul prays for this church, that Christ would have a throne in the hearts of his people, that he would be dwelling there permanently, we might see that and say, hey, I want some of that. How do I get it? And some would say there's secret knowledge, and that's how you get closer to God and closer to Christ. There's some secret trick or a long process of special things you've got to do, and we can lead you in it. But God is very gracious in making the path to growing in Christ very, very simple. We call them the means of grace. It's reading God's word. It's spending time in prayer. It's coming to corporate worship and having fellowship with other believers. These things all build us up. They strengthen our spiritual muscles. They enable the Holy Spirit to have opportunities to change our hearts, to drive out affections that would rival Christ in our hearts and enable him to dwell in us as Lord and not just as Savior. And so that is the first two requests that Paul has of God for the church, that the Holy Spirit would be strengthening them and Christ would be dwelling in them, setting up home and staying there with them, living among them. And then he continues on and adds to that, that you, he says, starting in the second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so, first of all, he says that you, already being rooted and grounded in love, may have this special strength. And our English translation says rooted and grounded. The Greek is a little bit more clear that it's a botany term, rooted, like a tree going down into the earth and getting its strength there, being firmly established there. And kids, that's what your coloring picture is, a tree. You see a great root system under that tree. You may have driven by in a storm and seen lots of trees tipped over with little spindly roots coming out of their bottoms. They're not rooted. They fall over because they don't have that deep strength being set into something. And so they tip over when the hard wind comes, or the roots have rotted away and there's no connection there to the ground anymore, and they fall. And the word that we have, grounded, might better be put, founded. It's an architectural term. When you take and you put that foundation down, you don't just go to the top of a hill and just start dropping rocks and hope that the house comes out okay. You set them down into the earth so that they are solid. And both rooting and grounding or founding, the idea here is that there is depth, that this isn't a superficial knowledge of love that we have as believers, but there is a growing depth and strength to it. And love is the ground kind of that we're growing into and being strengthened in. And that's something we cannot be strengthened in on our own. It might be easier sometimes when we're struggling with something to say, you know what, I'm going to skip church. I'm going to have just me and Jesus and the Bible, and then it'll be easier. But we won't be experiencing love. Absolutely not. We can't be loving other people if we are completely absent from them and pulling away from our relationships with them. And so this rooting that is a precursor to this request is absolutely necessary, that we as a body would be growing in love with one another. not just receiving love from others and being built up by their love, but also expressing love, using our gifts for the good of the rest of the church, showing interest in each other, asking each other, not just, you know, how are you feeling today, but how is your week going? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? And so to understand that love of Christ, we first need to be grounded together, have a communal grounding and deep relationship together. And then being rooted and grounded, he asks that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. First of all, this is a request that we would know that love of Christ. And it's not the usual word for know here. It's not just know, gnosko, which implies some depth of understanding, but ultimately means just know. What he used here is a word that means seize. The base word just means receive. Someone passes you something, you have it now, you've received it. It's been given to you, and so now it's in your hand. But the added additions to the word he made mean that you reach out and you grasp it. You take it for yourself and you hold on to it. The word is also used physically for talking about like apprehending, like forcing someone, arresting them, forcing it to stop, grabbing hold and taking it. And that is how he wants us to know the love of Christ. Not that it would be a, yes, I have heard of the love of Christ and it's a wonderful thing I hear, but that we would seize upon it for ourselves, that we would see it in our life, that we would recognize it, but also that we would make it something that we search out, that we work to understand, and we know it deeply. And knowing the love of Christ deeply isn't something that any of us can do alone. That's why we have the precursor of being grounded and rooted together. Because God has been very kind to me. God has walked me through a number of hardships, and I can see his love and his graciousness in redeeming me in the first place, in preserving me through trouble and hardship, in forgiving sin and causing me to grow. And that's wonderful. But I can't begin to see in my own life all the ways that I have seen his love in other people's life. His faithfulness to those in trouble, his faithfulness in giving faithfulness to those who others might expect to turn away from Christ, but he brings them back and shows them compassionate, eternal love. The ways he brings people through illness and hardship, or keeps them in it and keeps them faithful. God's love is so abundant to his people that we can't imagine seeing all of the fullness of it alone. We need to be all together to see just how gracious and compassionate he is, just how kind he is and how faithful he is in every situation. And so we see all of these things together. But he asks for it very strangely. He asks for two things that are kind of strange. First of all, he says he wants you to know the breadth and length and height and depth. And also he asks that he wants you to know, to fully grasp, lay hold of, comprehend, and know all of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So first of all, right on its face, he wants you to fully know the thing that surpasses knowledge. On its face, it seems impossible. Like that we could never actually do it just by the definition of the words. It's more than we could ever fully grasp. And then the way that he describes this love, he talks about you might know the breadth and length and height and depth. And if he had said just the length and height and width, we'd be like, oh yeah, three-dimensional object. We get all the measurements and we're all set. But here he's got four measurements. And people have taken this in all sorts of directions, saying maybe the breadth is talking about the width of the cross arm on the cross, and the cross sinks into the ground too, and it has height, and his salvation goes out to the whole world. Or maybe the breadth is the body of Christ, and the length is how far they have taken the witness, and he's going to bring them up to the heights of heaven, and he reaches down even to the depths of sin so that there's no sinner who's too far away that God can't reach them, because there's a depth to it too. And a lot of these things are really fanciful. There's no one who said, oh, here is the true interpretation of this. But the point is that those people who are thinking through the love of God, through the different ways that we can compare his love, even to just these dimensions that are given here, that's the life of a Christian. It's not just knowing what is good, not seeing what is good, but also taking time to meditate on God's goodness, to consider all the ways that he has been kind, to just dwell in that and sit in that. And so while I can't say, yes, any one of these people is perfectly correct in what they've said about this, they're all showing the heart that Paul was praying for, that they are dwelling on and wrestling with and trying to come to terms with this love of Christ that we can never fully know in this life, that we aspire to, but we can never fully grasp here. And indeed, we might spend all of eternity wondering about God's great love and seeking to know more of it and to know it better and to know him through it. But then, taking it up to even a higher level, he then says, for his fourth petition to God, that you might know, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And there are kind of two interpretations here, that you would be filled up by God as full as you can be with his grace, with these riches of grace that we've been talking about throughout Ephesians, that you would be filled up to all you can hold and God would take care of you. But that doesn't really fit with the way that Paul has been building up this prayer to higher and higher heights, because we just hit something that's completely impossible and above human reach, that God would fill us with as much grace as we can take. That seems like natural, of course. I mean, he's pretty much already done that when he forgave us and called us into the body. The other way to understand it is that we would be filled up with all of the fullness of God, that it is his fullness in us, that we aren't filled up to the most that we can take, but we get filled up to all that God is in finite creatures. And that's something that, again, boggles the mind and passes understanding. It goes beyond what we can really fully grasp and lay hold of, but are good to wrestle with. Because being filled with the fullness of God is more than any human can aspire to do on their own. It's more than we can even have accomplished in our lives in this life, but it's our goal. When you think about God's call to his people, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as I am perfect. These aren't just calls to be better than you currently are, to be kind of good or at least better than your neighbor. But these are calls to live up to who God is. And that is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, that they would go beyond what is humanly possible to be filled with all the fullness of God, that they would be built up and made like God is in holiness, in grace, in righteousness, in perfection. And in this life, again, this is something that's completely unattainable. So his prayer here is kind of God's plan for all Christians. We read in Romans that those who he called, he predestined. And as Reformed people, we can sometimes stop there and see predestination. Bam, done. But God didn't stop there. He said he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the destiny of Christian isn't just that they make it through this life and then have a reward at the end. It is that they are to be made like Jesus Christ. And that's something that's accomplished by the means of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in this life to a degree. We can all look back over the years and say, you know, I can tell that God has changed me and made me less like I used to be and more like him in these different ways. These things I struggle with, some of them I still struggle with, but some of them, he has changed me and he has taken away and he has glorified himself by making me better than I could have ever made myself. But ultimately, what Paul is praying here for here is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, that these Ephesian believers wouldn't grow little roots and maybe have some love with the church and then fall away and go do their own thing, but that they would follow Christ to the end. And that when they meet their Lord, when they see Christ, they would be made like he is. And that is the hope of all of Christianity. The entire point isn't just that we not go to hell because hell's uncomfortable, or that we go to heaven because it's nice to be there, but that we would see our Savior and know him and be like him. And so this is the promise of God, but it's something that Paul falls on his knees begging the Father to pour out on his people. And as Paul does this, He doesn't just say, okay, and now we're going to hope for the best. But he goes into a doxology because the God he knows is faithful and good. Reading verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And so these things that Paul was praying for are above human nature. They are above what we could hope for, above what we could even really imagine. And Paul is saying, God can do it. And Paul didn't just leave it as, you know, now to God who can do these things that seem impossible. But he said, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And so he could have said, who can do all we would ask or think. And having named and thought of these great things, that would be glorifying to God. That would be saying God is very powerful. God can do all things. But Paul didn't do that. Paul said he can do more than all things, more than all we ask or think. And Paul didn't just leave it at emphatic like that. He went and he made up another word. If you've heard of the word superabundance, that word was made up by Paul in this passage. He asked that God would superabundantly do more than all that we ask or think. He's saying that God is that high above that we don't even have words. I mean, we've got words in English now because Paul made it up here. But to that date, they didn't have words to describe the glory of our God, his power to accomplish what he desires. And so as we look at the impossibility of those requests, that sinful people would be made as holy as God, that they would be made morally perfect, that's beyond our imaginations as humans living on this earth. Without him revealing it to us, we would have no reason to expect that ever. But not only is it a reality, that's a reality we can think of. That's a reality we can imagine. And God's not limited to just these things that are impossible to us. He can do even above and far beyond all the impossible things that we could imagine. And so he concludes in verse 21, this God who is able to do all of these things, who is, as we said earlier, the Father who is watching over his people and will do them. He says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so he concludes this prayer with heaping up the glory to God. Not that the prayers he asked for us are a small thing, but saying that he will accomplish these things, and it won't be so that we can be like, hey, look how cool I am. I'm like Jesus. It's to God's glory, and not just for his glory here and now, that he might, that people looking on might see how we change and glorify God, or that other creatures, other Christians even, see the change that has been wrought in us over time and glorify God. But that through all time, just like in Ephesians 2, through all time, God would be glorified for what he has done in each of us and all of us. And so this prayer for the Ephesians doesn't just end with the Ephesians, but inherently continues down to us. And we now have better than Paul sitting at God's right hand and interceding for us, asking for good things on our behalf. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself pouring out these prayers for us as well. And as we come to the conclusion, there are kind of two major things we want to be considering from this passage. First of all, are your mind and your soul being renewed and strengthened day by day through digging into the Word so that you can truly be loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and growing with them into full maturity together? Are you growing deep in your relationship with other believers? Or are you, through media, through distractions, or even through good works that are good to do, allowing the Word to be given second place and moving away from your love of God and your love of knowing him to just doing things because that's the right thing to do? How are you doing in following through on what's being prayed for in this passage? But then also, whenever we read a prayer, we should check ourselves. You know, how is our prayer life? So I'm going to ask, how is your prayer life? Does your recalling the kindness of God, his goodness in planting you in a body of believers, does it drive you to do things, to work, to serve the church, to pray, to approach God on bended knee and ask him for what is needful? Or are other things cutting in and keeping you from doing that? Now, admittedly, my prayer life is not what I wished it was. But the work of the church, the work of preaching, of sharing the gospel for me and for you guys is that we'd all be equipped to do the work of ministry, in this case, the work of prayer. So as we consider this passage and what it calls us to do, let's pray for one another. Let's ask that those hindrances that could crop up, and we do see crop up in our lives, would lose their power in us, but also lose their power in our brothers and sisters who are tempted and set upon just as we are. We can praise our God who is faithful, who can accomplish far more than we could ever imagine. We look at our hearts and how easily they grow cold or forget things or let things slip. But we have a God who can do abundantly more. He can superabound above all we could ask for. So when we pray and ask him for help and ask for help for our brothers and sisters, remember who it is we're praying for and that Christ has already earned all of the blessings of God for us, and have faith in him. Jesus said in John 10, he came to give us life and that we would have it abundantly, not just a little bit, not just some, but that it would abound in us. And so we can trust him to accomplish what he has set about. So we can pray in faith that he would bring us to faithfulness. Let's take some time and pray now. God, we thank you for all of those who have prayed for us. For Paul, who extended his prayers from just for the Ephesians to Christians in all generations. To our Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth in the garden praying, even for us, those who hear the words of the apostles later on. And even to our glorified Christ, who sits now at your right hand asking for good things for us. We thank you that you've made those prayers effective, that you have changed our hearts, that you have given us hearts that want to seek you. But Heavenly Father, distractions creep in so easily. We fail to renew our minds in you and go about our lives as if we were children just of this world. Heavenly Father, please forgive us. Please give us hearts that desire to see you in your word, that desire to seek your face in prayer. Give us hearts that burn with love for our brothers and sisters, that we would be able to come before you, not just as a passing prayer, but on our knees begging for your goodness for them. We ask that you would be faithful to grow these things in our hearts and our lives that are so pleasing to you and so good for us in your church. We thank you for your faithfulness and we trust in it alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's now respond.